good morning. I'm not the speaker. You're the faces in the crowd. They were like, oh, people were earmuffing kids. I was really shocked by that. Although this is my double rainbow, this having a live mic here in front of me. This is, y'all are going to regret this in about 5, 4. I'm introducing the speaker this morning who's bringing the message. It's Derek Dunn. Glenn asked me to, this is the first time in 11 years that Glenn has let me hold a live mic, believe it or not. And so he wanted me to introduce Derek. I know very little about Derek as I was thinking about this through the week. We met probably 6 months ago, I would say. Legitimately met. I mean, we've known each other, but my business partner, who's a coach and a teacher at Louisiana College, we were starting a new business, and neither he nor I could do the business. And so we brought Derek on as a partner. And so we, Derek and I met at a football game. It was a JV game, and we were just talking. And as I normally do, when I found out he was maybe slightly more reformed, it was just like a beacon to tear him to shreds. And so we went to dinner so I could pounce on him theologically and scar him emotionally. And I was really looking forward to it, and he turned out to be a pretty normal, nice guy. And I was trying to think of, you know, how to kind of boil it down. Derek and I are both recovering Pharisees. Probably I'm still down in the process, you know, probably around step 2 or 3. Derek is 12, stepped it out. But I started a life group back in Egypt 4 years ago, and we wrote this blurb for it, and I think it best describes Derek. A group of quarter-lifers who dream big, choose the impossible task in life, and aren't afraid of failure, extraordinarily open and honest. This group is raw and intimate. No topic is out of bounds, no struggle is too bizarre, and questioning is encouraged. We share in each other's weaknesses and revel in each other's strengths. This study is discussion-driven and practical theology. This is a place for do-overs, for beginners, for lifelong grace chasers and grace embracers. Some of us are married, some have kids, some have dogs who are treated like kids. Some are single and pathetic. It's me. Black, white, white with Hispanic last name. It's the Lopez's. We are a diverse group of believers committed to struggling, wrestling, and grappling with hearing God and doing what he says. And that's what I have found out about Derek. And it's what was unique in us talking about, you know, this church and where he comes from. And I'm not going to, you know, spoil what he's going to share this morning with his testimony. But I think he has a very interesting background. And it's odd how our background is so similar. So you want to come on up, Derek? And
here you are. Thanks, Heath. You want to just go back and forth? We can just do a talk show here. Heath is a way better speaker than I am, and I thought he was up here doing work, and I was like, man, Heath's working at church. He was on his phone, so I didn't know he was writing notes. I'm going to try and set up. I got too much paraphernalia here. 1 second. I got a huge bottle of water here. You know what? I'm going to double time it here. No, anyway, I'm good right here. Heath is out of his gifting there. No, Heath and I have really gotten to know each other, and I would be remiss to say that, or not to mention that I'm honored to be here this morning. Your pastor, Pastor Glenn, I admire him immensely, and we had an incredible conversation this week where I truly believe was like a divine appointment, where we just ran into each other in our minds. You know, we don't see all the workings and interlayings that God has laid out for us, but we ran into each other and just got to talking, and we ended up hanging out and talking for about 2 hours, and probably over the course of our lives, we've never had that much conversation. We've talked in passing and hung out before, but we really got to the depths of some amazing things and found out that we really do connect on lots of levels. So I'm blessed to be here. I'm blessed to have spent some time with him, and it's amazing to hear from him what God is doing here and what God's doing in him and through you guys. And the heartbeat of this place is really amazing. And I think this community really needs this. And so anything, you know, we're currently going to River Outreach Center, which has really become a church plant and is a baby church. And God has challenged me to step in and try and just serve in any way I can, because I think the heart of the Lord is church planting and going into the communities and making sure people are connected where they are. And so when he asked me to preach this morning, he mentioned that the current sermon series was Learning to Love Like Jesus. And what a better understanding than to have even a glimpse of what the way Jesus loves. I mean, to have a glimpse of how Jesus loves. And so this morning, we'll pick up, I believe he finished off in chapter 3, and I'll pick up in chapter 4, and you may get a double dose of this, because I'm not going to attempt to be as good of a speaker as Pastor Glenn, but chapter 4 is where we'll pick up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the seriousness of your gospel. We thank you not for the religious seriousness, but the eternal seriousness of your gospel. Lord Jesus, I pray that your spirit will have your way this morning. Lord, guard our hearts and our minds, and I pray that only what you have, Lord, will penetrate hearts this morning. We give you praise and glory for everything that you've done and everything you continue to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Heath was saying moments ago, we've talked a lot since work began about my background, and I'm always curious to hear what people's backgrounds are. I'm, like he said, a recovering Pharisee and continually recovering. I think we're all plagued in some way with some sort of our flesh and our sinful nature is like a Pharisaical nature. We cling to the law by nature, and God is just diving into us saying, don't cling to this, cling to me. I'm the only one that can fulfill these things. And so that's what Heath, I believe, is saying. We've had lots of conversations over the past short while. I love to know where people come from, because I come from a broken past, and many people wouldn't even think that because I have incredible parents, I have an incredible home life. But as far as church goes and as far as religion goes, I was steeped deeply in a Pharisaical, sinful life, and you know, it's only because of the grace and God's deliverance and walking me through who He is and who I am in Him that I can even share. As Heath and I have talked, I'll probably use Heath as a crutch here from now on, because he's so easy to look at. You know, so anyway, long story short, my dad was raised Southern Baptist. My mom was raised Catholic. So I was born and immersed in the, I was baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church. And so I was basically just Bapticostal with no type of, it was a weird combination. And then so I grew up in a church that was neither one of those. And, grew up, my parents loved Jesus, loved to teach the scripture. I learned to pray. I learned how to act like a Christian. And so I remember always having a love for the Lord, asking the Lord to come into my heart as my Savior. But I never really grasped this message of what salvation was, the gospel message. So in my setting and with my personality over years of being raised in an environment that didn't highly esteem the Word of God, and I'm not criticizing, and I won't even say what type of denomination it is. We can talk face to face, but I'm just trying to say that there's an importance of highly esteeming the Word of God and knowing the foundations of Scripture. And so, and as Pastor Glenn and I were talking, earlier this week, we were just pointing out different things in our theologies and in the way we're raised and in the American way of life, and how there's so many extremes just within the church, and how people highly esteem one thing and then highly esteem the other thing and say, well, here's freedom over here. Here's when you can clap your hands and when you can sing and dance and raise your hands and do all these things, then you find freedom over here. And then this group over here saying, well, no, here's freedom when you can sit still and be calm and not do anything. Freedom is here. And we said, what is the Lord? Why do we do that? And so there's so many implications of that. I think human nature and so many different things, the sinful nature come into that. But we're making the point basically that we've got to find not what man says, not what the world says, not even what the church says is acceptable and brings freedom, but what the Word of God says is what brings freedom. So as a young man, the only conclusion I could come up with was that I've got to fake it till I make it. I love these church people. That was my peer pressure was crazy. It was weird. I was peer pressured into being like a Christian. I wasn't peer pressured into smoking and drinking. My peer pressure was to be the cool church kid. It was crazy. I looked up to speakers. I looked up to ministers in the faith. I looked up to these people. I saw it was just attractive to me. But I did not grasp it in my own heart. It was simply a show to me. So I became at best a Pharisee, like we said before, with sin in my life. And so as I got older into my late teens, early 20s, I began to deal with sin in my life and things that if I exposed to people, I just knew that my world would crumble. They would not accept me. So it led more and more into this type of self-reliance, my own ability to live a lifestyle that said Christian, but on the inside said Pharisee, said sinner, says filthy, says unworthy. And so you've got these clashing things on the inside. And so my self-reliance turned into not trusting anyone, not letting anyone in, and ultimately left me to myself. Left me with no one to turn to, no true friends, no deep relationships. My best friends, who I called best friends, were not truly best friends. I've heard it once said, to be 99% known is to be unknown. And so with groups like this, we stress now at River Outreach that it's so important to get plugged in and for people to know you. You need somebody to know you. Jesus knows you, of course, but he's put us in life together as Christians, not to be 99% known, but we need people in our lives that know us 100%. That's not in the notes. That was free. So Jesus made this huge interruption in my life, and who better to be there when all crumbles underneath you than Jesus? So he truly brought me to the end of myself. And to make a long story short, he shaped me into, and is shaping me. By, I mean, Heath's joking. I mean, there's no 12-step process, as you all know, but it is. He is at the beginning work of all of our lives, and I don't think we'll see the completion of it, of course, until we're glorified with him in eternity. But that's my heart as he shaped it, that the Lord would use us as his people, not to show people how to be religious, as a church, not to show people how to, not to tell people how a Christian does this or how a Christian does that, but to express the fullness of the Lord as he's revealed himself to his people by the Spirit, through the Word of God, and by telling people who he is and what he's done. While grace is not cheap because, you know, he paid the ultimate price, he gives us every resource to walk by faith. Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace, and it's only by grace that we're molded into what he wants us to be. I'm trying to skip on down to where we'll start today. And so Jesus is the one who seeks and saves and draws us into true worship, into relationship with him. It's not our own working, not our own strength. And that's what we're going to see today with John chapter 4. We'll be looking at the woman at the well, the encounter with Jesus, her encounter with him at the well. And so let's read John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman from Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." So the chapter opens up by telling us that these things are getting pretty stirred up in Jerusalem. Things are getting stirred up in the religious community. And by this time, Jewish leaders are growing quite uncomfortable with Jesus. By now, it was not time, though, for Jesus to make this confrontation. So he left Judea. Verse 4 tells us that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, the historical setting for this place of Samaria takes place in Israel, as we know, which is a relatively small piece of land on the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel at the time was divided territorial, much like there are divisions in Israel today. So there was Judea on the southern region of Israel. If you could see it on the map, there was Judea and then Galilee in the north. And separating the two was the place they called Samaria. The Samaritans were despised by Jews, and the Samaritans likewise hated the Jews. And the Samaritans were so the Samaritans, you have I've heard it said they were a hybrid type of Jew. They were Jews who married outside of their race, and so the religious Jews saw them as more abhorrent than the Gentiles. And the Samaritans had we won't get into all the history, but in 722 BC, they had been taken captive and essentially became their own nation. As they came back into Israel, they plotted the land, Samaria. So they rejected Jerusalem as their center of worship, making Gerizim in Samaria their place of worship. The intermarriage and idolatry of the Samaritans were such grotesque crimes to the religious Jews that there were virtually no dealings with Samaritan people. So by the time the story picks up in John chapter 4, this hatred and this historical climate and tension had just begun to clash, and it had been there for centuries. It's just dwelling in them. It's deep in them. The Jews hate the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hate the Jews. We've seen some ugly things in our history in America, but I have a feeling that this tension between the Jews and Samaritans was much more intense than what we've seen in America, and that's hard to say. It was a racial nightmare, a complete train wreck. But nonetheless, the quickest way from Jerusalem to Galilee was actually through Samaria. But that's not why Jesus had to go through, and we all know that. But the amazing thing to look at is the Jews had carved out a pass. They hated the Samaritans so badly that they had carved out a path to the east of Samaria. In Israel, I had the honor to stay there for about a month one time. And as I would drive back from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem to Jericho to Galilee and the places in the north, you can imagine as you hardly ever look at your Bible maps in the back, but it's amazing. You can really get a glimpse of the direction that these guys took in it, and it's a direct shot through modern day Samaria from Judea to Galilee, but these guys hated the Samaritans so bad that they went all the way around, past Jericho, past the Jordan River, into what's modern day on the other side of the Jordan, and back up into Galilee. So there's this hatred. But we cannot begin to think that this journey through Samaria was simply for geographical purposes and the decrease of time on Jesus' part. This traveling through Samaria was to fulfill a divine encounter that was to take place at Jacob's well. This was predestined before the foundation of the world. This lady was about to encounter Jesus, the promised Messiah. And so as we dive into Scripture, this is really where we're going this morning. It's easy to see ourselves as Jesus, being the example that Jesus wants us to be, using Jesus as our example to minister to the world, and that's so good. But here's what I want us to see this morning. I want our paradigm to shift a little bit. I want us to see ourselves as this woman at the well. Because if we're ever to see ourselves being able to love like Jesus loved, if we're ever going to have this move of God, or whatever you want to call it, discipleship, more of Jesus in our communities, more reaching out to Jesus to the world around us by the work of the Lord, we're not going to do it in our own strength and simply seeing that Jesus is an example, but He is our Messiah. Let's get real with ourselves. We should really be the ones placing ourselves in the shoes of the lady at the well. He wants to use us and shape us and mold us to His image and all the above, but at the end of the day, He is Jesus and we're not. We're all just as desperately in need of Him, just like the woman at the well, because we've all been there if we've been saved. And we need Him just as much today in our lives as Messiah and Savior as we did the first day when we met Him. So until we see ourselves through the eyes of the lady at the well, we cannot clearly see how the Holy Spirit is the one doing this amazing work inside of us by the grace of God. And the fact that life is the life of Jesus is not just an example of how to operate as people. He's supremely more abundantly above that. He's not just some example of a food that we get or a good life that we live. He's not just these things that fill us, but He is the very essence of life. So we see Jesus coming to this sinful woman, into her world. Her life would never be the same. So the story goes on, as told in John. Jesus, who the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, was touched with the feelings of our infirmity as He asked this woman for a drink of water. This is a woman who has been ostracized from society because of her lifestyle. She's living in sin. And so for a Jew to come up and talk to her, she knew he was Jewish. It was obvious to her. She'd been ostracized from society. She was shocked. She had to be. For a man to speak to her, much less a Jewish man speak to her. These people didn't even speak to their wives in public. So for Jesus to come up to a woman, much less a sinful woman, it was breaking every barrier that you could imagine. She knew she was an unclean vessel. Verse 9 says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" See, Jesus is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of person. He knew why He was there. He would soon die for this woman's sins. If He was to die for this woman's sins, how could He be ashamed? How could He not come to her and humbly, if He was humble enough to die for her sins, surely a drink of water would not offend Him. And so it turns quickly, changing the dynamic in verse 10. Jesus is now telling her if she knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to her, she'd be asking Him. And He would give her a drink of living water. And so we see this back and forth where the lady has no clue what Jesus is talking about, really. We see this in her observation in the flesh. She's saying, "What? You don't even have anything to get water out of the well with." But Jesus moves in. The man who she was dealing with was infinitely greater than these people she references. She says, Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than the one that dug this well? Can you provide some sort of water that doesn't come from our very source of life?" And he's wanting her to see that It's infinitely greater than that. I am your source of life. Jesus was in the process now of delivering this woman water that would provide her soul with eternal hydration. Not only would she never thirst again, but a well of eternal life would spring up inside of her. We see the power of the words of Jesus in that her response is immediate. "Sir, give me this water," she replied. "Sir, give me this water." She's helpless, she's hopeless, she's broken. This might be her only shot. A man has spoken to her in public, offering her something she has no clue about. But you see her desperate situation immediately as she says, "Sir, give me some of this water." She doesn't quite get the spiritual significance of this yet, but the next moments of her life would reveal how amazingly gentle Jesus deals with her sin and deals with our sin. He prepares her heart for repentance, we'll see, and calls believers into true worship. Jesus knew that she, at this point, with her physical response, of course, Jesus knowing all things, but Scripture reveals that she wasn't ready for this living water just yet. There was so much junk in her life that she was hiding, she was clinging to, she was living in. But the Bible says in Matthew 1:21 that he came to seek and to save people from their sin. He came to save them from their sin. He wasn't going to leave this sin untouched, unclean, unhealed. Let's pick up in John chapter 4, verse 16. We'll read through 26. I'll just read it really quickly. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So the Lord went right to the issue. This lady's desperation is so intense, but Jesus knew that he had to move in and reveal, not to him, he knew everything, but this woman needed to know that for her to cling solely to Jesus, she was going to have to give up these inner wounds, these emotions, this sinful lifestyle, this rejection, everything she was dealing with. Jesus said, "Go get your husband." He knew she didn't have a husband. He knew the truth. But the importance of this woman embracing the truth in her life and giving it to Jesus was immense. We see as Jesus reveals her own identity to her, she must have realized that whoever was speaking to her must have been a prophet. He was able to know all of her deepest, darkest secrets. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." In other words, "You got me. You got me. I'm exposed to you." There's something about being exposed in front of Jesus. It's the most humbling experience. It's one of I lived my life scared to death to expose my insides, to expose who I really was. It's fearful. But when we grasp that Jesus is this, he's offering eternal life. The Bible says he saves us by his grace in the first place. There's nothing in us, there's nothing we can do that saves us. And so when we grasp this truth, she knew that this man was something more than the regular passerby. He had seen the inside of her heart, and now she's willing. So realizing that Jesus was more than a man passing by, through her own town, the non-religious woman basically says the most religious thing she can come up with. She's heard things her whole life, but verse 20 says, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." See, in her mind, she was thinking, so if this guy's a prophet, then surely he'll know the truth about where this controversy that, you know, the Samaritans believed it was in one place and the Jews believed it was in one place. So surely if this man knew all things, she would know the truth and where it was we were supposed to worship. By saying, "I perceive you're a prophet," reveals the woman's heart being broken. Confession, you've got me. And the only way she was ever going to know repentance was to, in her mind, sacrifice at the right temple. She was going to go pay for her sins somehow. And obviously she was confused all of her life, which one was right. But Jesus has something else to say. It wasn't the where of the issue. It was the who, the when, and the how that Jesus was pointing to. What really counts. So in verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, "But the hour is now, the hour is coming, it's now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." True worship does not happen on a mountain or in a temple, but in the heart. We see the sense of urgency here. Now is the time. Jesus says now. He knew that the Bible says he had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't because that was the only way to go. He knew that this was the sovereign time for this woman to encounter the Son of God, to encounter salvation. The Messiah was in her life as God had predestined it before the foundation of the world. This was her time. Jesus says the time is now. The Messiah was present. The day of salvation for this woman had come. It was not only the Messiah's time to appear on earth, but it was her time for the Messiah to appear in her life. This next exchange must have rocked her to her core. All of these things were rushing through her mind. She says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." She's just given the most religious response she can come up with, and she's thinking, what have these people said? I've heard that, hey, Messiah's coming. You're telling me things like the Messiah's going to tell us. And when he comes, he'll declare all things to us, she says. And so Jesus says, "I who am speaking to you am he. I am he." What a divine appointment. A dynamic confrontation. Do you remember that revelation that you got? Maybe you were sitting in here, maybe you were reading your word, but that moment when the power of the words of Jesus, whether they jumped out on a page, whether they were delivered by a friend, whether they were spoken to you by a preacher, that moment where "I am he" penetrated your heart. The man who had simply asked her for a drink of water was now standing before her, proclaiming to be Messiah, holding forth living water and promising to forgive her of her sins, to transform her into a true worshiper of the living God, telling her that it's not here or there, but it's in your heart. The Messiah has come to show you how to be a true worshiper, to make you into a true worshiper. He confronts her sin so gently and sovereignly. We see the call to true repentance and the offer of salvation and eternal life and the amazing response to the gift of eternal life. And so in closing today, this is what I want us to see and really pick out here through Scripture. There's so much that you can... people spend their whole lives writing dissertations on two words and one verse. So we're just really skimming through chapter 4. But here's what I want us to see. When Jesus reveals himself as Messiah and Lord of our in our lives, he's the one drawing us. And so this theme of learning to love like Jesus is so important because he uses us as his vessels to go into this world, proclaiming the gospel. He's calling lost people to himself. His spirit is plucking people out. But he's calling us to go and love these people, to be his heralders of the gospel. But until we truly grasp, until we embrace what this woman had to embrace, the reality of her depravity. As your pastor and I were talking earlier this week, the thing that changed my life the most was embracing my sin. Embracing the fact that I truly lived in a fallen world. I lived because of sin in Genesis chapter 3. I was born with this sinful nature. And so our tendency is to push that aside and say, no, no, no. But God is calling us because there is no other hope outside of Jesus. There is no hope in clinging on to your goodness. There is no hope in clinging on to what you might still be able to do in your own power. Jesus is calling us to completely abandon ourselves. Last week I preached out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we see this world under the sun and how hopeless it is, how broken it is, a time for this and a time for that, and it's all terrible stuff, a time to die, a time to kill, a time to be born. You know, I mean, it's like, okay, well, what is the point? And so we see in Ecclesiastes the writer is explaining all, he's pursued everything under the sun to try and find pleasure, to try and make things worth living, make his life worthwhile, find meaningful relationships, find meaningful job ventures. But he comes to the end of himself and says, all of this is vanity. But God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has placed eternity inside of all of us. And so if we today will embrace this hopelessness outside of Jesus, embrace the fact that you're absolutely hopeless. That's one of the most free places you could ever be, because at that point, Jesus steps in and completely takes over, draws you in to be a true worshiper. Being a true worshiper does not happen on your own accord. It only happens when Jesus moves in and says, I'll make you a true worshiper. Being able to love like Jesus loves does not happen when you go out and try and shake as many hands as possible. It doesn't happen when you go look as many people in the eye and feed them with food and show them the kindness. Yes, those are attributes of the Lord. But loving people and loving like Jesus loves only truly happens out of the heart of a true worshiper, which is completely outside of your own abilities. So just like Jesus and the woman at the well, he wants to expose those things to you in your heart that you're clinging on to, that you think, I can do this in my own accord. We don't like to tell ourselves that we do this, but we do. It's in our, it has to do with our culture. It has to do with our nature. We don't like to look at ourselves as failures. But if we will allow the Lord to show us, our righteousness is simply filthy rags. Love will only come from you when you're at the end of yourself and the beginning of everything I want to do in you. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your encounter with the woman at the well. I thank you that you've revealed your divine plan to seek and save the lost, your divine plan, Lord, to love the brokenhearted, to love the unlovable, to go out into the communities, to make ways that have been broken by the past. Lord, to mend what has been broken by the past, to mend what has been keeping us bound. Lord, I pray right now that you will reveal to us things that we cling to, things that we think we can hold on to in ourselves, things that we think we can solve by ourselves. Lord, reveal to us where we're trying to figure out where to go worship. Lord, reveal to us ways that we're trying to make this happen on our own. And draw us into true worship, Lord. True lordship, true discipleship of you, Jesus. And we know that it is only by grace through faith that we're saved. And this is not our own doing, but it's your work, Father. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So, Lord, as we leave today, help us go into this community, Lord. Help us to go into our world, into our relationships, embracing our need for you, our desperate situation for you. Lord, you are an incredible example. You are the only example. Lord, we long to be like you. We long to serve you. We long to be Christ-like. Lord, but until we can see the work that you've done in our hearts and the work that you're continuing to do in the desperate situation of our lives every day, only until then, only when that happens, will we truly know what it's like to be led and to love like Jesus loves. Touch these people, Lord. Lord, I pray that you will increase them. Lord, I pray that this church will grow. I pray that salvations will take place. I pray that you will draw people by your Spirit to come into walking, loving relationship, become true worshipers of you, Jesus. And we ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen.